You know, there's that wonderful verse, isn't there, brothers and sisters, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that ye are able. That's a wonderful comfort, isn't it? That whatever besets us in life, the Father knows that we can handle it. He won't put anything in our lives that we won't be able to handle. So Job, you see, he could cope with the suffering, the terrible suffering. Perhaps he was the only man, definitely at that time, that could cope with such terrible suffering. Perhaps the only man ever, apart from the Lord Jesus, chosen by God to have this terrible trial beset upon him, which has been recorded for our learning. And he stood up to the test, didn't he, magnificently, in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it's only, isn't it, brothers and sisters, and I'm sure many of us have had this in our lives, it's only when all options are off the table of our own devices, when we've nowhere else to turn apart from the Father, when everything is stripped back, that we really learn the biggest lessons. And with the persistence of the friends, the prodding in all the difficult areas of Job's life, the accusations of hypocrisy, of deceit, his own confusion as to why this is happening. In that difficult place, you see, God is going to teach Job lessons, he's going to teach us lessons, and he's going to work ultimately to teach the Lord Jesus Christ lessons in everything that befalls Job. Now, as we mentioned the other day, we are in this section, still in the dialogue. We're going to hopefully cover the dialogue and Job's parables today. You'll appreciate, brothers and sisters, this is a big section of Scripture. So we're not going to be able to do a verse by verse of the whole thing. You'll probably be quite pleased to know that. But, you know, it is worth doing. When you get to it in December, right, one of the things that we did as a family was to try and, once you've got the structure, is to try and just summarize what each person is actually saying. It's not easy to do, but try and do that as a family, and you'll find that it comes alive, because you can look back. What did Eliphaz accuse Job of yesterday? And now Job's responding to it today, and that can be really helpful to follow the flow of the argument. But it is hard. It's tricky. The language is awkward. Speaking to somebody who speaks Hebrew yesterday, and they're saying it's really hard sometimes to actually get a grip of exactly what's being said. It's very poetic in the way it's been expressed. And so it doesn't come without challenges. And so we'll find that as we go through today, no doubt. Now, I'd like us to open our Bibles, please, at Job chapter 4. Because we mentioned that we were taking two themes. Yesterday we took the theme of exact direct retribution, and today we're going to take the theme of righteousness before God. And this is really opened up to us straight away in the book of Job, and there's this enigmatic vision that's mentioned. And now a lot of the commentators, brothers and sisters, they dismiss this. They kind of say, well, this is just stuff and nonsense, this vision. We can ignore it. But I'd like us to not do that, brothers and sisters, with the word of God. Now look at this in verse 12. So Eliphaz has opened. He said, remember in verse 7, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? So his opening gambit is, look, Job, you're guilty. But notice this in verse 12. He says, now a thing was secretly, margin stealthily, brought to me, and mine own ear received a little thereof. So we've got to imagine Eliphaz, he's in Teman, and this thing is brought to him. Notice the details. A lot of people say, and I'm going to prove to you in a minute that it isn't his dream, a lot of people say this must have been Eliphaz's dream, because as we read it in verses 13 through to the end, it uses personal pronouns. But just bear with me for a second, because I think now what he's doing in verse 13 is he's quoting the thing that was brought to him. It wasn't his. His ear received it, verse 12. Now, I'd like to sort of show you that as we go through. Notice it says this in verse 13. And as I say, this is, I believe, the quote. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men. And then it goes on. And before we go into what this vision is all about, just keep a hand here, and I'd like us to go over to verse chapter 7 and look at verse 13. Now, we just read, visions of the night when deep sleep falleth on men. That's part of this quote that that Eliphaz is saying. Now, look what Job says in verse 13 of chapter 7. When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, when I'm about to go to sleep, verse 14, then God, thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions. Exactly the same language as chapter 4. So this is the first clue that we are suggesting that this dream that had come to Eliphaz was actually nonetheless Job's himself. And Eliphaz has heard of this, and now he's recounting it in chapter 4. But you say, Matt, that's a bit flimsy. Come on now. Give me something a little bit more than that. All right. So let's go over to chapter 15. Now, again, we're in the speech of Eliphaz, this time the second speech. And notice this. He's talking to Job in verse 12. He says, why, Job, does your heart carry thee away? And what do thy eyes wink at? That thou turnest thy spirit against God, and lettest such words go out of thy mouth. What words are going out of Job's mouth? Verse 14, what is man that he should be clean? And what is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he put in no trust, and it goes on. And he's quoting here in verse 14 to 16, as I'll show you shortly, he's actually quoting the vision. And what he's saying is, Job, how could you let those words go out of your mouth? This vision that Eliphaz recounts is a vision from God to Job. It's Job's words, you see. I don't see how you can read that very, very many other ways in verses 12 to 13 and then the quote from the vision in verse 14 to 16. And later, brothers and sisters, I'm going to hopefully show you that it definitely was a message from Almighty God. So flick back now to Job chapter 4. Let's have a look then at what this vision was all about. Now bear in mind, this is at the start, this is before the discourse even properly kicks off. And it seems that this vision was given even before the friends kind of were on their way, because it was received by Eliphaz. And this is what it says, you see, in verse 13. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence. And I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. And you read that and you think, what on earth is that all about? What is that even saying? You know, this strange spirit which passes before the dreamer's face, and says these words, shall mortal man be more just than God? And could it even be true? And as I say, the Hebrew is not altogether easy. Verse 18 seems to imply, well, this can't be true, because it says, behold, he put, in the AV, behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. You think, does God charge his angels with folly? But we're not entirely sure that that is indeed what it means, as we'll come to by and by. But firstly, brothers and sisters, I just want to say, and we're not going to go through all the passages on this, but if I was to say to you, does God ever really speak to people in visions? I'm sure we'd all say, yes, of course he does. The evidence is overwhelming. The passages are all on the screen. This is just a sample of them. I mean, when we read of the visions of Joseph, or the visions of Daniel, or the visions of the Apostle Paul, we don't suddenly go, oh, that must just have been a figment of their imagination when we come across it in Scripture. No, we take it seriously. It's not something that we experience, because we have no open vision. But we all believe in the authority of Scripture, and we all believe that God speaks in diverse ways to his servants. And we're going to actually find that this vision that is recounted here by Eliphaz becomes a core theme of the whole of the discourse and beyond into the words of Elihu and even into the speeches of God in the book of Job. It's a core theme. We can't just remove it and it discard it. Now, as I say, we have got one tricky thing, though. Verse 18, he put no trust in his servants and his angels he charged with folly. Now, I'm not a Hebrewist, so I have to rely on the translations, but particularly the literal translations. And Young's literal translation translates that verse, verse 18, as, "Lo, in his servants he putteth no credence, nor in his messengers setteth praise." And so it kind of doesn't mean folly as in stupidity or anything like that. And when you think about it, you see, you know, could that be true? The angels are not all omnipotent and all-knowing. God does not tell them all things. In fact, we know, for example, from 1 Peter 1 verse 12, that the angels looked into the things about the gospel to understand the Spirit of Christ. And so compared to Almighty God, they are much lesser beings. I mean, far better than us, don't get me wrong, but compared to God. And so you see, where it says that he puts no credence in his servants, his angels, he doesn't set praise. I think it's poetic hyperbole, you see, is my suggestion. He's saying how superior God is, even to the angels. And then verse 19, how much less are us mortals that dwell in houses of clay, that are crushed before the moth and that are destroyed in our mortality. Compared to mortal men, we are nothing compared to God. So that's my suggestion. Now bear with me there as we go through, because I think, as you'll see, it becomes important. I don't think we can dismiss this as a fanciful, wishful thinking on Eliphaz's part. But what of this question, the big question of the vision? Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? That's what the vision was all about, that core statement. And of course, we can't be more pure than God. The angels are not as pure, if you like, as God. And we certainly aren't as mortal beings. But interestingly, brothers and sisters, this question becomes the whole question of the appointment that the friends have with Job as they sit around to try and understand what's going on. You see, the friends are saying, aren't they, that Job must be wicked and God is right. So they agree with part of that statement there. And Job says, well, I'm not wicked, but I can't really say that God's not right, but I'm a bit confused. Is God wrong? Is God unjust? And so this becomes the big question, you see, of their discussion. And notice in verse 18 to 20, another interesting conundrum from the vision, which basically says that all men eventually perish, and their houses of clay, their bodies, if you like, are crushed before the moth. But the friends, you see, as we go through, they seem to imply that only the wicked suffer, only the wicked have this fate. But Job says, no, that's not true, because the good and the bad face these things. So this is a real conundrum as they go through these discussions around these things. Now, I just want to show you two quick slides. You won't be able to take it down, but I want to show you that this vision, you see, it's quoted in Job 4, in Job 15, and in Job 25, and there's variance in each one, which is an interesting thing to ponder. And so, as I say, this is not just like a small insignificant detail, and as you go through, and these are just a handful, this idea of being justified before God, it's throughout the speeches, it's referenced and quoted and alluded to as you go through. Let me just give you some examples of that. So we've had chapter 4 where and 5, where basically Eliphaz has said, look, Job, you need to be corrected. Now look at this, and we've had the dream quoted. Now look at this in verse of chapter 6. So this is Job's first response. And, this basically Job says, look, you're really unkind. You know, you shouldn't be saying this stuff to me. How unkind are you? In chapter 6, verse 14, he says, to him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. Have some pity, Eliphaz. In verse 24, it says this, teach me, and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred. Now, he's open to learning, is Job at this stage. And do you remember in chapter 7 and verse 3, we mentioned the other day that some months had passed, you know, and those days had turned to weeks, and the weeks had turned to months. And so, you know, he references that. He seems his life is futile. He there's that word, verse in verse 13 and 14 that we looked at just now. He explains that these visions have terrified him. And one thing that's a peculiar thing in the book of Job is in the discourses of Job, suddenly, you see, when you get to verse 17, Job, almost as if he's delirious, he's talking to Eliphaz and the friends, and then suddenly he switches into a prayer to God. And you can see his mental state, he's all over the place. And he intensely then bursts into prayer in verse 17. What is man that thou should magnify him and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? And so he admits he has done sins in the past, verse 20, but he doesn't understand how it applies. And he says in 21, and now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. It all seems pointless. I'm going to die. Chapter 8 comes along. Bildad picks up the theme. Verse 3, notice the words. Does God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? It's a reference back to the vision of chapter 4. How can you say this, Job? How can you, by saying that you're innocent, you're actually saying that God's justice is not right because God must be punishing you. And so they're dancing around this theme, you see, and he goes on. God is just, you're not pure. Chapter 9, he goes on, and he says, look at this in verse 2. I know it so of a truth, but how should man be just with God, Job? How can you say that? It's the vision again. Verse 3, if he, the man, will contend with him, God, he cannot answer him, one of a thousand. Oh, sorry, this is Job answering. Sorry, I made a mistake there. Chapter 9 is Job. Job says, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? How can this be? How can I be right with God? I know I haven't sinned in this way. How can I do that? And then verse 3, he says, if he will contend with him, he cannot answer him, one of a thousand. If I could have a discussion with God, you see, I wouldn't be able to, I'd probably not even be able to answer one question in a thousand. God is so supreme. And in verses 4 through to 10, Job mentions many wonderful acts of creation. Just notice, because we're going to come on to this in our last study, in verse 9, he mentions various constellations of stars. In verse 12, he says, behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him, God? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? After he's thought about the wonderful creation, he thinks, who could challenge God? Who could say to God, what are you doing? In verses 13 to 19, Job says, even if I was righteous, and this is his initial attitude, he's not righteous. He says, even if I was, I can't argue with God. God knows all. He's doing this, verse 17, without a cause for me. And so he has got this confusion. And in chapter 9 and verse 20, we again get our theme. If I justify myself, says Job, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. So starting out, Job knows I can't justify myself before God because as soon as I say something, it's going to be wrong. But then verse 21, though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul, I would despise my life. He's confused. It's that the New King James Version translates that, I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I don't know what's going on. Verse 22, this is one thing, therefore, I said, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. So Job, you see, is saying, actually, that part of the vision, which says we all are destroyed, that's right, that's correct. So they're not sure what to make of this vision, you see. It's a conundrum to be understood, to be unpacked. But then Job goes on, verse 23, if the scourge slays suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. You know, is God laughing at the trial of the innocent? I'm not sure Job's right there. He doesn't get enjoyment from the destruction of the wicked, as we know. And then verse 24, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where? And who is he? So the wicked do benefit. So Job is is in this complicated place. And he goes on, he feels futile. He's about to die, the end of chapter 9. And so he's sort of asking, what's the point? Verse 35. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. He asks in verse 34 that God take his rod away from him and that God stops terrifying him. And so we see poor Job in this very difficult situation. And then in chapter 10, he goes on, and I'm just going through the first round. Don't worry, we're going to go through the whole of the set, but I'm just trying to show you how this theme of is brought out. He imagines in chapter 10 that he's having a conversation with God. He asks loads of questions. Show me why you're doing this to me. Do you like what you're doing to me, verse 3? Do you look at these things like men do, verses 4 to 6? And verse 7, he says, thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about me, yet thou dost destroy me. What's the point, God? What are you doing to me? And he goes on like that through the rest of that chapter. And then Zophar, the blustering, impulsive man, comes on the scene in chapter 11, and he says, should not the multitude, verse 2, of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be, keyword, justified? Just because you can claim these things, Job, does that automatically say that it's right? You must be mistaken. You must be wicked, verse 4. For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. And he goes on to explain, but clearly, Job, you're being punished. You got it wrong, Job. You can't be more right than God. The fact is, you're being punished. Accept it. Move on. And we go through the rest of the speeches like this. Job responds in chapters 12 to 13. He's a bit sarcastic. He gives as much as he gets, does old Job at times. And he explains that the friends, he believes, have got it wrong. Just have a quick look at 13, verse 15. He says, behold, chapter 13, verse 15. He says, though he, God, slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Now, we have a conundrum, you see, in Job's mind, because he is a faithful man. And despite what we're saying here, I do think, and we do feel uncomfortable, you know, picking apart some of these things, because he was an amazing man, Job, as we know. But he has got himself in this difficult situation. And despite his confusion, and I think this is a wonderful exhortation, despite him not understanding, he does not abandon his faith. He does not abandon his belief in God's righteousness and God's ways. He says, though God slay me, verse 15, I'm still going to trust in him. And here's the confusing bit where he says, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. And so he holds fast. He doesn't get what's going on, but he holds fast. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, that's all we can do, isn't it? When everything's stripped away, when we're not sure what's going on, when we might have the odd thing that's not quite right, we still got to hold on tight. And that's what Job does, the servant of God, in this time. Chapter 14, he ends up in this first round, speaking of the finality of death. Now, we haven't got time, as I say, to do that throughout all of the rounds. But bear with me, because I've tried my best to summarize it all the rounds and where we get to at the end of each round. You see, first round, where are we at? Job is convinced he's blameless, and therefore what is happening to him doesn't seem right to him. He wishes he could go to the judgment and plead his cause, but he's confused. And to challenge if something is right or not is to challenge God. But God must be unfair. I don't understand this, he's saying. In the second round, in chapters 15 to 21, the friends assert the same proposition. You must be sinful, therefore you're being punished. Job develops a bit more. He says he believes he is just and pure, as he said before. He desperately wants his innocence to be put on record and to go to the judgment so that he can be vindicated, that he is just, and that God is unfair and unjust in how he deals with man. And that's where he starts to get to, you see. By justifying himself, he starts to think that maybe God isn't quite right on this point. I need to get to the judgment to understand it. And by the time you get to the end of the third round, the friends are so incensed because Job hasn't admitted any great sin. So they start throwing these wild accusations at poor Job. There's a spelling issue there, but it says Job wants to speak to God, and he wants to explain that the wicked are not immediately, he explains that the wicked are not immediately punished. This direct retribution thing doesn't make sense. And so he starts to conclude that God is actually incomprehensible and not understandable. He's completely at sea. He's in a very bad way. Now, that ends the discourse. We're going to dive back in just in a minute, but I just want to show you that there's a summary, you see. Job gives two final speeches in chapter 27 and 28 is speech one, and 29 onwards is his second speech, his parables. Now, he sort of summarizes his position, so it's kind of helpful to dive in here. In verses 1 to 6, you see, Job refuses to back down. And he's insisting that he is right, that he hasn't done these terrible sins the friends have said he was doing. Look at this in verse 2. As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty, who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you, friends, till I die. I will not remove mine integrity from you. So you see, he's backed into this corner. And he feels he has to sort of justify himself, that he isn't like as terrible as they're saying. He'll never admit the friends are right, because that's not true. I'm right, he says. And in this immense provocation, you know, we see him come out with these things that surely later he no doubt regrets. In verse 7, you see, through to 23, he talks about the fate of the wicked. And interestingly, he mentions some fascinating things, like he says, look, this is what should happen to the wicked. Look at this in verse 14. He says, if his children, the wicked's children, be multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. His children should be removed. That's what should happen to the wicked man. Verse 16, though he heap up silver as the dust and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. This is really strange, isn't it? This is all the stuff that happened to him. So he's saying, look, you know, the wicked should have all their goods removed and it should be given to the righteous. Their children should be destroyed. Verse 18, he buildeth his house as a moth, perhaps a reference back to the vision of 4:19, and as a booth that the keeper maketh. His house should be removed. In 20, he talks about the terror should take hold on the wicked man. That was exactly what was happening to him. In 21, he talks about the east wind coming, the storm hurling the wicked man out of his place. In verse 22, he says, God shall cast upon him and not spare. Verse 23, he says, men shall clap their hands at the wicked and shall hiss him out of his place. That's what had happened to Job. So Job, you see, is in this confusing state. He's saying, that is right. That should all happen to wicked people. But I'm not wicked, God. I'm not wicked. So how is this happening? How is this happening to me? And when we get into chapter 28, you see, he talks about the wonder of the earth and God's creation. And in verse 12, you see, this is where he gets to. He says, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof. Neither is it found in the land of the living. I can't understand you, God. I can't see how this makes any sense. I can't go anywhere on the planet and discover what's going on here. It's incomprehensible. But in verse 23, you see how he holds on to his faith. He does say, God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. So he still has his faith in Almighty God. But in verse 28, he sort of concludes his first speech, and he says, unto man God said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And I think he holds on to that. He doesn't understand it, but he knows he's just got to fear God, and he's got to try his best to do the right thing. Now, Then we go into to the second one. So where did we get to? The wicked will be punished, but because Job is suffering as a wicked man, whilst himself being innocent, God is incomprehensible. That's where he gets to. That's his sort of summary point one. And then we go into the second parable, 29 to 31. We'll just whiz through this one. He wishes back for the days when God had preserved him and God had been with him. We looked at some of this in our first study. Look at verse 25, just a reminder. I chose out their way, you know, in the ecclesia, and sat a chief, and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners. And it's fascinating, brothers and sisters, because when you actually go through chapter 29, and he pulls out all the good things that had happened, it does seem that he's emphasizing the fact that he was very well respected. It was interesting. Like, look at verse 20. My glory was fresh in me. 21, unto me men gave ear. 22, after my words they spake not again. What was he missing? The esteem of others, brothers and sisters. That is no doubt what he was missing. Chapter 30, he goes on to say, but now, verse 1, they that are younger than I have me in derision. And he goes through all the terrible things that have now been taken away. So he's comparing what he had before to what he's now suffering. He says, in verse 9, but now am I their song, yea, I am their byword. They're laughing at him. They're singing about him. Poor Job in his humiliation, this great man being brought very low. But look where he gets to. He gets to quite a dark place, brothers and sisters. Verse 21 or 20, he says, I cry unto thee, God, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up and thou regardest me not. You're ignoring me, God. You don't want to have anything to do with me. What's going on? Verse 21, thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand, thou opposest thyself against me. Thou liftest me up to the wind. Thou causest me to ride upon it and dissolvest my substance. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. And so we see this state that he's in. God, you're killing me. You're cruel. I've tried to do the right thing. And he goes on to say that in verse 25 onwards into chapter 31. You know, he says, did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? Didn't I do all these good works, God? Wasn't I righteous in how I behaved? And now verse 30, my skin is black upon me and my bones are burned with heat. And he goes into chapter 31, recounting all the wonderful things that he'd done. And brothers and sisters, it is remarkable when you actually go through the righteousness of this man, how he lived. Verse 1, for example, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? You know, he didn't even think about other women. He was immense integrity, moral purity. In verse 5, he talks about how honest he was. He didn't have any deceit. In verse 9, he talks about fidelity in his marriage. In verse 13, he talks about how he wanted to be just. He didn't despise the cause of anyone that came to him. In verse 16, he talks about his great compassion for others. In 24 to 28, that he didn't partake in any idolatry. He just made God his service. And in verse 29 onwards, no revenge was something that he really worked on in his life. He did all these wonderful works. His righteousness was impeccable. And then look at this, where he gets to in chapter 31. And bear in mind, this now comes right to the end of his speeches. After all this discourse, he says, 35. Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him. Now here, brothers and sisters, I think Job is expressing great confidence in any charges that could be brought upon him. He mentions this book of judgment. Now that comes up interestingly in other parts of scripture, doesn't it? You know, if you think of Daniel 7:10 or Revelation 20:12, the books of judgment were opened, you know, and I think he's referencing this concept here. Now, I want to quickly show you how this thought has developed through the discourses. So just keep a hand here. Just go back to chapter 9 and we'll have a quick look at verse 32. So bear in mind, this is early in the discourse. 9:32. For he is not a man, God is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. He doesn't expect a judgment like a man would have a judgment with another man. And then he says, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. There's nobody to arbitrate. There's no umpire between us to lay his hand on us both, to have a discussion, to explain what's going on, to rectify things. And so you see this thought starts earlier. I wish I could talk to God and understand this stuff. And as he goes through with the provocation, you see this thought develops. Go to chapter 13 and verse 3. He says, surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God, with Eol, with the power. So he wants to reason with God. There's no answers at this stage. Verse 18, behold, now I have answered my cause. I know I shall be justified. He's supremely confident. Then if you go to chapter 19, this classic, famous passage that we all know from Handel's Messiah. Look at this in chapter 19, verse 23. It's interesting, we don't often look at the context of chapter 19 because we just focus on the fact that it proves the resurrection, and it's a wonderful proof of that, isn't it? But you see here, Job is under duress and he's desiring for the judgment so that he can understand and be vindicated of all these things. Look at this in verse 23. He says, 22. Why do ye persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? 23. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. And the idea is there is you carve out the letters, so in the rock, and then you put lead in the middle of the carving, so it'll never be scrubbed out. He's saying, I wish this will go on record forever. Verse 24, 25, here's the famous one. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. And so he's saying, I'm looking forward to the judgment after the resurrection, so I can be vindicated. And I want this to go down on record that I am righteous and I am innocent of these things. But by implication, brothers and sisters, what does that do? What does that do? Because he's actually making God unjust, isn't he, in his thinking. And so we have this problem, this conundrum, you see, as that thought develops into now right at the end. We have it there as we just read. In chapter 23, just in passing, he talks about this. He says, oh, that I might know where I might find him, God, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. He's getting ready for the judgment, you see. He wants to have this out with Almighty God. I would know the words which he would answer me. I want to understand it. He wonders in verse 6, will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. And so he longs, it becomes an obsession with him to get to that point. Right to the point now, when we get to 31, as we've just indicated, that he actually says these things. It's almost unbelievable, where he says, I would bind this book, which has no accusations against me, on my shoulder. I'd have it as a crown. Now walk to the judgment seat in confidence. Because this isn't right, God, what you're doing to me. So he ends at the end of verse 40. The words of Job are ended. He drops the mic, if you like. That's it. He's got nothing more to say. Now, just quickly, how did he start? He starts saying, you know, how can a man be more right than God? I can't be that. He shows immense humility. He cannot contend with God. That's how he starts. He says he can go in no way justify himself. He expects no answer from God. And he seeks to understand. Teach me, God, what's going on. And then the friends, they prod and they poke and they challenge. They call him a hypocrite. They throw these accusations at him. And by the time they're done with him, after these three courses of discussion, Job's developed, but not in a great way. Because he started to defend himself. He says he's completely innocent, that God is in fact cruel, that he's suffering as a wicked man, but he isn't wicked, and therefore God is not understandable, that he's being mistreated. And so he desires to be vindicated. He really desires to get to that judgment seat so he can make the case. Now remember, as I said, brothers and sisters, this is God's servant, and it does make me uncomfortable to say these things, but it's in the record. We can't shy away from it. You know, this was a great man. And when you think about those that were described as God's servants, you know, Abraham, Moses, David, all God's servants, but they all made mistakes, didn't they? They weren't infallible. They weren't perfect. Only the Lord Jesus was perfect without sin. And brothers and sisters, their mistakes in these great examples are clearly recorded for our learning. Now, Brother L.G. Sargent says this in his book, Ecclesiastes and Other Studies. Had there not been some degree of spiritual pride, Job would not have been brought to challenge God, and thus sin with his lips, as he undoubtedly did. The spiritual pride, says Brother Sargent, that peril of the righteous man, which Job only revealed under stress, had to be purged. You see, we have a danger, brothers and sisters, when we do all these works, we go to the meeting, we help all the people, we can start deep down inside us thinking, I'm all right, I'm doing all the right things, nothing bad's going to happen to me. And we know that Job did say wrong things, brothers and sisters. I know some of us feel very hesitant if we hear anything bad said about poor Job, and I get that, but we know he did say wrong things, because in 42 verse 6, which we'll look at in our last study, he repents. So we have confidence to say this conclusion is correct, but he does not lose his faith in God. He still serves God, yes, as a confused person. He does say unwise things, as we all do. He does start to justify himself. The vision, you see, that had been given had pinpointed the issue right at the start, the doctrinal issue. Can we ever justify ourselves before God? Can we ever presume to speak on why things are happening? Can we ever say that shouldn't be happening? You see, it's interesting. You know, when you go out into the world, brothers and sisters, as we all do, and one of the biggest objections that there is a God, as I'm sure you've all heard, is, well, if there was this God that you speak of, this God of love, why does he let good people suffer? You see, people that say that, they think they're more just than God, don't they? If I was God, I would not do it this way. Well, you're not God, so shut up. You see, God knows what is needed to bring about his kingdom. He is righteous. We are in sin and mortality. We have puny little lives, puny little knowledge. We deserve death. We can do it ourselves, brothers and sisters, can't we, in our lives? Why is this happening to me? This isn't right. You know, why have I lost my job? Why is my marriage breaking down? Why? I don't deserve this. Careful, brothers and sisters. Careful what you say, because are you saying that you'd know how to do it better? Are you better than what God's allowing into your life as one of the called and chosen and elect? He works with all of us. What does it say in Philemon? Philippians. Not that I speak in respect of want, the apostle's inspired to say. For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That's our challenge, brothers and sisters. Questioning is so dangerous. To think that we can judge in our puny little knowledge what's right or wrong, what ultimately will be the best outcome for everybody concerned. And remember, God might not even be working with you. It might be about you, yes, but it might be your example to others. And so we have to be really careful. You know, that attitude at Job at the start, where we pointed out there were two phrases, didn't we? You know, where he says, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. And then he says after the second trial, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And remember the comment, the divine narrative, it says, in all this, did not Job sin with his lips? So that should be our attitude. But now, pushed into this corner, trying to justify himself, we have a problem. Now, there's a deadlock. How is this deadlock to be undone? You see, the friends have thrown these accusations. Job's defending it. There's this confusion of what's going on. And bursts on the scene this chap called Elihu. Now, we're going to look at Elihu tomorrow. But I just want to leave you one thought to do with this vision before we leave. Now, the deadlock was this in verse 1 of chapter 32. These three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And then Elihu bursts on the scene. Now, Elihu says something very interesting in chapter 33 and verse 14. He says this, and we're going to look at this in more detail, but I want to leave it with you to mull over. He says, "For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. God has spoken, Job, despite you saying that he doesn't listen or he hasn't responded. God has spoken. In fact, he's spoken twice. In fact, he's spoken three times. I'm going to look at that later. But for now, look at verse 15. How has God spoken? He's spoken in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men in slumberings upon the bed. Then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose, from man's purpose it seems, and hide pride from man." You see, the purpose of the vision, says Elihu, was to remove pride from you, Job, if only you'd been listening. Now, you say, "Matt, oh, come on. Is that, how can you be sure that that's a reference to the vision?" Well, your hermeneutics affects your exegesis, right? This is the same language. Exactly the same language. Elihu, and in the inspired record, is drawing our attention back to the very vision that was given right at the start. And his implication is, Job, you are not listening. You were not listening. And when you go through the speeches of Elihu, you find again and again and again, he is referencing the language of the vision and the theme of being right and justified before God. We're going to look at this tomorrow. And if you were still in any doubt that this vision was given by God himself, then ponder this. Right at the end, when God responds, he says this in chapter 40 and verse 8 to Job. Verse 7, he says, "Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me." Get ready for wrestling with me, Job, mentally. Declare this to me. Verse 8, "Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" That is the exact thing that the vision said. Can mortal man be more just than God? Can you be more righteous than me, Job? And so the dream, I would suggest, brothers and sisters, is endorsed by God, sent by God, to spark the discussion before the discussion even takes place. To bring Job out of the imaginations of his heart, to expose some deep crevices within his character that he needed to change. And we need to change, brothers and sisters. But can we trust everything that Elihu has to say? Who was he? And what is his purpose and role in the book of Job? And that, brothers and sisters, is going to be the subject of tomorrow's study, God willing.